Over the years in the Feast of Tabernacles, we have read a very familiar section of Scripture that we're all very familiar with. But when you think about it, when it was initially, that Scripture was initially spoken to the ancient Israelites, I think it would have been a shock to them. Now, that Scripture is found in Leviticus 23, so we can be turning over there. But let's set the background for Leviticus 23. It's been over a month since the Red Sea crossing. Israel is now camped around Mount Sinai. They are just trying to survive because they're out in the desert. And they're trying to stay in the shade during the day to stay cool, trying to keep the sand out of their nose and their eyes. They're trying to keep warm at night because in that extreme desert with such very low humidity, once the sun goes down, the temperature changes very fast. There's no humidity in the air to hold the temperature. It's like where I grew up in El Paso. We average about 5-10% humidity all year long. And once the sun goes down, it gets cold. In fact, Dorothy's sister and brother-in-law traveled to Morocco here a couple of years ago on one of the tours, and they took them out into the desert where they stayed in tents. And they dropped their bags in the tent, and there was this big, thick blanket in the tent. And of course, they are from Washington State on the West Coast, where it's humid and mild. They don't know what temperature swings are like. A very moderate climate, and they couldn't understand why a big blanket was there on the floor of the tent. And they asked the porter, and he said, just wait till tonight, you'll understand, you'll be glad you have one. Because the temperature, obviously, you know, the Israelites had to deal with the heat in the day, and then they had to deal with the cold at night. And they were waiting for Moses to come down from the mountain, Mount Sinai, which he eventually did. And he relayed to them what Yehovah had in store for the nation. And he told the Israelites that God was going to give them houses to live in, cities to dwell in that they didn't need to build. That was a promise. And they were going to have vineyards, and they were going to have olive groves that they didn't have to plant. In other words, they were going to have a permanent home in the promised land. And Yehovah would make them his own special people. Now let's notice what our Father, God Almighty, Yehovah, told Moses to tell Israel. And this is what I'm sure took them by surprise. So Leviticus 23 and verse 23, read out of the King James unless otherwise noted. And Yehovah spoke to Moses, saying, verse 34, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this seventh month shall be the feast of tabernacles for 7 days unto Yehovah. Now, this could have been the first time that they heard this term, tabernacles. We don't know, but it could have been. I'm sure they were scratching their heads that they were going to keep a feast of tabernacles, as it's translated in the King James. The Hebrew for tabernacle is sukkah. It's spelled S-U-K-K-A-H in English. And Baker and Carpenter, in their Complete Word Study Dictionary of the Old Testament, say this, quote, the term is used for temporary shelters. And so Yehovah was telling them, I want you to keep a feast of temporary shelters. And I'm sure the average Israelite would kind of cock their head and scratch their head and say, what's all this? What's this about? Verse 40, and you shall take on that first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice in doing this, taking all these branches and leaves. You shall rejoice before Yehovah your God for 7 days. Verse 42, you shall dwell in booths, that's sukkah, 7 days all that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths. So God Almighty told Israel to rejoice in their temporary dwellings, in these sukkahs. But you have to realize the Israelites already had tents. When they left Egypt, they didn't just go out without anything. They already had tents. And we're going to see in a moment, very likely those tents were good, were very suitable, very comfortable. And they also went out with the promise that they were later going to have homes and cities to dwell in. So this must have been confusing to the ancient Israelites. But regardless, God said, I want you to give up the homes I'm going to give you in the future, you know, when they kept it in the promised land. Now I want you to give up the tents that protect you from the sun and the sand and the heat and the cold, and going to protect you from the wind that blows in the desert. And instead, I want you to build these rickety little shelters and put some leaves on the roof, which would start wilting the minute they cut them down, of course. I want you to expose yourselves to the elements day and night, and I want you to rejoice over the whole fact. And so, okay, Moses, well, what's going on here? So why did God tell them to do that? What was the point? What was the purpose? And that leads to our title today. Why did God say to rejoice while living in temporary shelters? Why did God say to rejoice while living in temporary shelters? So we're going to look at this through four separate points today. And like I said, I'm sure the Israelites were shocked, and many of them, frankly, could be in bad attitudes. You want us to leave this tent, this nice tent that shelters us from the heat and the cold and the wind and the sun, and you want us to build this thing out of sticks and branches and leaves that are wilting, and you want us to go live there for 7 days exposed to all the elements? And didn't you promise us homes to live in? And no, we don't have them yet, but we've got these wonderful tents. You want us to leave the tent and go over here and live in these things? And so it was probably a confusing time to the ancient Israelites. So the first thing we want to do is we want to look at probably the dwellings that Israel had prior to living in booths. We're going to go back in history and see what tents were like back in those days. We want to look at those dwellings and what it was like to live in, we're going to look at those dwellings, the tents that they lived in, prior to them having to live in temporary dwellings. Now, there are many websites that you can go to, historical websites, and look up various facts on the subject, but one of them is ancient-hebrew.org is among others that you can check into. But the general consensus is that the tents back then were constructed of black goat hair. And a goat hair tent is unique in that it is perfectly suited for the desert regions in the Middle East. It's a perfect material for making tents because it protects from the heat. Obviously, the tent, the goat hair tent, provided shade from the sun. And the tent was designed so that the walls could be retracted, could be rolled up to allow breezes to come through. Depending on which direction the wind was coming from, you had four sides to the tent, and you could roll up sides so that the breeze would come right through the tent. And so it would allow a cooling evening breeze or a cooling morning breeze, whatever you wanted, to pass through. And during the heat of the day, it was quite common for the head of the household, the father, would often sit in the opening of the tent, and he'd be watching his livestock, watching his family, watching the road for travelers. We have an example of that. We won't turn there in Genesis 18. Remember, Abraham was sitting at the tent when these men approached. So it protects from the heat, but it also protects from the cold, this goat hair tent. Being black, it absorbs heat during the daylight hours. And the roof of the tent gets hot during the day, and then in the cold of the night, that because of the heat, it reflects it inside the tent during the evening to even out the temperature. It's a principle similar to adobe structures in the Southwest. When Dorothy and I got married and I took her back to El Paso to meet my parents, she had never seen an adobe building coming from the Northwest. She'd never eaten a taco either, by the way, or an enchilada. But if you look at the adobe structures, adobe is basically mud, hard dried mud, and they're used for the walls of buildings in the Southwest. And it's a very scientifically designed process because the width of the thickness of the walls is precisely calculated so that during the day when the outside wall heats up, and that heat gradually during the day, as the day gets warmer, the heat transfers through the thickness of the wall, and finally the heat winds up at the inner wall. Now the thickness is determined so that by the time the heat gets through the wall, it's evening now, and when the desert turns cold, the inner wall is now warm and radiates heat inside the adobe structure. And so the tents back in the days of the early Israelites were designed kind of in the same way. And also a fire was built just inside the opening of the tent to provide warmth, either at the end of the day as it was cooling down, at the beginning of the day. So the tent protected against the cold, these goat hair tents. They also protected against the wind because the tent was held in place by strong ropes secured with pegs driven into the ground, and those ropes supported poles which held up the tent. And they were very ruggedly designed, and those tent pegs were pretty big, went pretty deep into the soil, and so the tent could withstand strong winds. And so if you've ever been in a dust storm, and I've herded cattle in West Texas in dust storms, and that is not fun. You get sand everywhere. In every orifice of your body, you have sand. And out in the desert, where they were, and with the wind blowing and the sand and the heat, that tent provided great protection for them. It also, in the rare cases when it rained, it provided protection from the rain because the black goat hair, like cloth, you know, there's spaces in between, like woven cloth, the same with the black goat hair. And there's spaces between the fabric. And in fact, during the day, you could be in one of these goat hair tents and light would come through the black roof. And it would appear if you were in during the day, if you were in the tent and you were looking up at this black goat hair ceiling, you would see sparkles of light coming through like stars. And that reminds me of Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 22. I'll just read it to you. He stretches out, referring to God Almighty, stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. And so when you were in the tent during the day, it looked like you had a dark ceiling with stars shining through. So when these fibers of goat hair got wet from the rain, they would expand and then they would seal off the tent and make it a watertight tent. So we see here that these goat hair tents were an incredible survival tool for the Israelites. And the Israelites most likely had those kind of tents. When Moses asked them to go out and put sticks and branches and leaves together and make a hut kind of thing and go inside, and I want you to live in there for 7 days. Now, the second point, let's compare the Israelite tents to the temporary dwellings. And we're going to see that the sukkah, the temporary dwelling, is not an effective survival tool at all. Jonah built a sukkah. So let's ask the question, you can be turning to Jonah chapter 4. Let's ask the question, let's see if how much Jonah rejoiced when he had his temporary dwelling. Chapter 4, verse 5. I'll read this out of the New King James. So Jonah went out of the city, this is Nineveh, and he sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth, a sukkah, and sat under it in the shadow until he might see what would become of the city. And as we know, he was hoping to watch Nineveh just be blasted off the face of the earth, because Nineveh was his mortal enemy. Verse 6, Yehovah God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. Well, if the sukkah was very effective in sheltering from the shade, why would God bring this plant to life to help shelter him from the shade? Well, obviously, the sukkah wasn't a very effective shelter. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. Verse 7, but the morning dawned the next day, and God prepared a worm so it damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun rose that God prepared a vehement east wind. Now, the Bible doesn't say, but my guess is it blew his sukkah completely to smithereens, as we would say in West Texas. Just blew it away. Going on in verse 8, and the sun beat on Jonah's head, so that he grew faint, and he wished death for himself and said, it's better for me to die than to live. So this speaks to the fragile nature of the sukkah that he built. Temporary dwelling, beating sun, wind, not effective at all. And it really doesn't sound like Jonah is rejoicing, does it? His temporary shelter wasn't causing him to rejoice. And yet Israel was commanded to rejoice in their temporary shelters. And guess what? We're commanded to rejoice in our temporary shelters. And back in the early days in the church, particularly at Big Sandy, people camped out in tents in great numbers because the average church member was not very wealthy back then. That has changed now as the country has prospered and all. But here we have temporary dwellings, which may be not as good as our home or better than our home. It depends. But they're still temporary. They're unfamiliar. And in certain ways, they might be, in fact, in most ways, probably not as comfortable. The bed isn't as comfortable. It's just not as cozy as what we're used to. Okay, that leads us now to the third point. Is let's look at the connection between a sukkah, a temporary dwelling, and the book of Ecclesiastes. Now that might seem like an odd point, a connection between the temporary dwelling and the book of Ecclesiastes. What possible connection could there be? Now, we have to understand that there is a critical reason why the book of Ecclesiastes was traditionally read on the Sabbath that falls during the Feast of Tabernacles. That has been a tradition passed down for thousands of years. But before we turn to Ecclesiastes, let's remind ourselves something about the author of Ecclesiastes, because that if we understand that Ecclesiastes and the content of Ecclesiastes was read during the Feast of Tabernacles, we might want to look at the author and see where he was coming from and what his life was like when he wrote that book. And of course, the author we know is Solomon. So let's go to 1 Kings chapter 3, and we're going to begin in verse 5. First Kings chapter 3 and verse 5. Solomon knows that he's going to be king. David is old and dying. I'll read this out of the New King James, 1 Kings 3, verse 5. At Gibeon, Yehovah appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. And God said, "Ask, what shall I give you?" And Solomon said, "You've shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, O Yehovah, my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David." But notice this, notice his attitude. He says, "But I am a little child. I don't know how to put one foot in front of the other. I don't know how to come and go. I need some help. I do not know how to go out and come in, and your servant, verse 8 now, is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant," and this is what he's asking, "an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil." What a thing to ask. You know, what a willing spirit and a willing heart and a humble heart, as we're going to see. "For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" So the fact is, at this time, Solomon was not focused on physical stuff. He wasn't focused on the self. He wasn't focused on gaining things for himself. He wanted to know how he could better serve. And he wanted God Almighty to equip him so that he could better serve Yehovah's nation and his people. So in verse 10, we read, "The speech pleased Yehovah that Solomon had asked this thing. Then God said to him, 'Because you've asked this thing and have not asked for long life for yourself, nor have asked for riches for yourself, nor have asked for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice.'" What a wonderful thing to ask for. Verse 12, he says, "Because you've done that, behold, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you." And he says, "I've also given you what you haven't asked for, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings of all your days." And as we know, that's exactly what Yehovah did. Now let's go over to 1 Kings chapter 4, and we'll begin in verse 29. Let's see that coming to fruition, what God Almighty gave him. 1 Kings 4, beginning in verse 29. I'll read this out of the New Living Translation. 1 Kings 4 and verse 29. So here we see the result. New Living Translation. "God gave Solomon great wisdom and understanding, and knowledge too vast to be measured." Verse 30. "In fact, his wisdom exceeded that of all the wise men of the East and the wise men of Egypt." Verse 32. "He composed some 3,000 proverbs and wrote 1,005 songs. He could speak with authority about all kinds of plants, from the great cedar of Lebanon to the tiny hyssop that grows from the cracks in the wall. He could also speak about animals, birds, reptiles, and fish." And verse 34, "The kings from every nation sent their ambassadors to listen to the wisdom of Solomon." And of course, we know all Israel was blessed because of him and his righteousness in the early part of his reign. And second only to Christ, Solomon was the wisest man of all time. But sadly, we all know that over time he drifted away from Yehovah for a considerable period of his life. So as we turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, which was written at the end of his life, it describes what was on his mind as he was older and reaching the end of his life. So let's go to Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 1. I'll read this out of the NIV, the first two verses out of the NIV. Ecclesiastes 1, verse 1, NIV, the words of the teacher. It says, and the Hebrew word for teacher, it's an interesting Hebrew word. I hadn't looked it up until not too long ago. And it means a collector of sentences. The teacher, a collector of sentences. It's kind of an interesting way to describe and look at a teacher. The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Verse 2, he says, meaningless. Meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Wow. Now, when a word is repeated in Hebrew, such as we have here, like meaningless, the Hebrew means, when it's repeated two or three times, it's getting across that it means most utterly, to the extreme. It's what Solomon is saying is it's utterly meaningless. A similar example would be the term holy of holies. So holy is used twice, holy and holies. And it means the most holy place of all. And so what Solomon is saying is life is just utterly meaningless, physical life. Now, verse 3, going back to the King James, what profit has a man of all his labor which he takes under the sun? Now, he's describing this feeling of meaningless and why he is saying this. One generation passes away, another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun also arises, and the sun goes down and hastens to its place where it arose. The wind goes toward the south, and then it turns around and goes to the north. It whirls about continually, and the wind returns again according to its circuits. What he's saying is, what's the point of it all? The earth was here before I was born. The earth is going to be here long after I die, and I'm forgotten. And he brings up the wind like, it's like the term we say, chasing the wind. It's meaningless. It's fruitless. It's pointless, he's saying. Now go to verse 16. He says, I communed with my own heart, saying, lo, I am come to great estate. I've gotten more wisdom than all that had ever been before me in Jerusalem. Yes, my heart had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. Now remember, this is being read during the Sabbath at the Feast of Tabernacles, verse 17. And I gave my heart to know wisdom. Okay, that's good. And, he says, and this is not so good, to know madness and folly. I investigated what madness and folly was like. I wanted to know, he says. I perceived that this also is vexation of spirit. You bet. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increases in knowledge increases in sorrow. Okay, this man, this king who had been given riches and wealth and honor, it doesn't sound like he was a very happy man at this point. Now let's go to chapter 2 and verse 4. I'll read this out of the New King James, Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 4. He said, I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. Verse 6, I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and special treasures of kings and of the provinces, you know, through them being conquered. And I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, musical instruments of all kinds. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem, and my wisdom remained with me. Now notice verse 10. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. So he investigated it all, and some of the pleasures and some of the things he did were not godly, obviously. So despite all of the wealth, all of the riches, he could do, you know, whatever he wanted, and as we would say today, he had it all. Despite all that, he was not happy. He was not content. And here's the point. This is the thing that through the book of Ecclesiastes, we need to conclude, we need to see what God Almighty is trying to get through to us. You see, Solomon tried to find lasting pleasure from the physical and from the temporary. He tried it all. He investigated it all. And he was investigating to see whether it would make him happy, if it would give him long-term contentment, all of these physical things that he had. And he had a lot of physical stuff. Let me just describe some of the things he had. We're told, we won't turn there, in 2 Chronicles 1, we're told that he made silver and gold as common as stones in Jerusalem. And he had over 800,000 ounces of gold coming in to Jerusalem in annual tribute from nations surrounding him. You can find that in 2 Chronicles chapter 9. Did a little research on what 800,000 ounces of gold would be worth today. And that's over $1 billion coming in every year to Solomon in tribute. $1 billion a year. And of course, all his vessels were gold. And he had ships full of ivory, we're told, gold, silver. He brought in animals of all types. He had his own private zoo. He had over 1,400 chariots, the Bible tells us. In addition to that, he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. The first thing that comes to my mind is, can you imagine having 700 mothers-in-law? Can you imagine? And each one politicking to have their daughter in favor and to get Solomon's special treatment and all of that. Can you imagine the politics and the backbiting and the infighting that went on in his court with 700 wives and 300 concubines? But as they say, he had it all. Now let's notice Queen Sheba's reaction to his wealth and his wisdom. Let's go to 1 Kings chapter 10, and we'll begin in verse 4. 1 Kings chapter 10 and verse 4. Read this out of the King James, of course. And when the Queen of Sheba had seen all Solomon's wisdom, and the house that he had built, and the food of his table, and the sitting of his servants, and the attendance of his ministers, and their apparel, and his cupbearers, and his ascent by which he went up into the house of Yehovah, the grand entrances and all of that to the temple. The King James says, there was no more spirit in her. The NIV and the NLT say she was overwhelmed. Today we would say it took her breath away to see all of his wealth, the buildings and the gardens and the pools and the his home and all of that. And she said to the king in verse 6, "It was true. It was a true report that I heard in my own land of your acts and of your wisdom. Howbeit, I believed not the words until I came, and my eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity exceeds the fame which I heard." So if there was anyone who has ever lived, who has ever been in a position of finding satisfaction in the physical, satisfaction in stuff and in things, it was Solomon. He had everything anyone could ever want, and he went after it, and he experienced it. So with all that being said, we have to ask the question, did the physical, did the temporary bring Solomon meaning in his life and contentment in his life? Or we could ask today, and I've thought, I'm sure all of us have thought, well, if I can just get this new house, or if I can just get this raise, if I can just have another X number of $1,000 a year, or if I can just get this new car, all my problems will be solved. Well, you see, Solomon went through that in spades. Well, let's look at the end result. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse 17. After all of this, all of his wealth, all of the fame, all of the accolade, life was, as we would say, life's good in a physical sense. Ecclesiastes 2, verse 17, out of the New King James. What is his conclusion? "Therefore, I hated life, because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me, for all is vanity and grasping for the wind." Chasing the wind, as we would say. And the Hebrew word here for hate means unloved, means shunned, and it actually can mean an enemy. His life had become his enemy because of his pursuit of the physical. Not being content with one wife, he had 700. Not being content with one garden, he had many gardens. Not being content with 1 billion, he had to have many billions. And so he pursued life through the physical, and it wound up where he hated his life. Why was that? Why was a man who had it all so miserable? Let's go to Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 9. Read this out of the New King James, chapter 3, verse 9. He says, "What profit has the worker from that in which he labors? I have seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied." Verse 11, "He has made everything beautiful in its time," but notice this last phrase, "also he has put eternity in their hearts," in mankind's hearts. The complete Jewish Bible says God has given humanity an awareness of eternity. God's given humanity an awareness of something beyond the physical, something beyond the temporary. And you see, Solomon's great error was trying to fill a spiritual void with something physical. It doesn't work. You can't have lasting happiness, lasting joy, out of something physical. Now let's see how Solomon's great error relates to our temporary dwellings at this time of year that we celebrate. Now we come to the fourth point. What is the lesson of temporary dwellings, of Sukkah? What is the lesson that our Father wants us to learn? Why was Israel commanded to leave their tents and then for a week expose themselves to the harsh elements of the desert and then were commanded to rejoice at the same time? There's a reason for them to be able to rejoice. And here is the point regarding temporary dwellings, of us residing in temporary dwellings at this time. Let's go to Psalm 90. Psalm 90, we can be turning over there. And if you have a heading under your Psalms, like some of the translations do, the different translations, the New Living Translation says, "A prayer of Moses, the man of God." So this is a prayer of Moses in the Psalms. And this is the very man Yehovah gave instructions to give to Israel to live in temporary dwellings. Psalm 90, verse 1. Now, this is a prayer. So let's understand, Moses is praying here, and I'm going to read this out of the New Living Translation. Notice what it says. It brings things, as we say, home. "Lord, through all the generations, you have been our home." That's an interesting thing Moses would say. "You have been our home." Verse 2. "Before the mountains were created, you've been our home before the mountains were created, before you made the earth, before the world, you are God without beginning or without end." And we know that God Almighty revealed himself to Moses and revealed his very name, Yehovah, to Moses, which means, "I have always been, I always will be, and I am right now." And so the man, the first human he revealed that name to, is now praying here in Psalm 90, verse 3. He says, "You turn people back to dust, saying, 'Return to dust.'" The King James translates dust as destruction. You see, Moses knew that man is temporary, and he knew Yehovah is not. Man is temporary, Yehovah is not. He knew that, and that was part of the very name Yehovah revealed to Moses. Now, when you think about it, coming out of Egypt, Moses leading them out of Egypt, going up to the edge of the promised land, and then having the bad report, and people wanted to go back to Egypt, and then they wandered 40 years in the wilderness. Think of the hundreds of thousands of lives Moses saw terminated during those 40 years wandering around the desert. We know that there were roughly 600,000 men, women, and children. And I just did some quick math, and over 40 years, that would mean that 82 people died every day. Because they all, over 20 years old, they all died. And so in the camp of Israel, every day, for all that wandering, 82 Israelites died. Moses knew about it. The people were aware of it. They were buried there in the desert. Going on in verse 4, Moses' prayer. "For you, 1,000 years are as yesterday. They are like a few hours." Verse 12, Moses continues to pray. He's praying, "Teach us to make the most of our time." The most of our time in this temporary life. We have an expiration date. And for those, I turned 80 this year, so that expiration date is getting closer and closer and closer. And some of you, the expiration date is even closer than that. But the point is, Moses is praying, whatever time we've got left, please show us how to make the most of that time, so that we may grow in wisdom. Verse 13, "O Yehovah, come back to us. How long will you delay?" Now, don't we say the same thing today? When are you going to come? When are you going to bring your son with you? Please come back to us. Don't delay. We don't want to live in this miserable life another day, with all the stuff that's going on in the world. And here, Moses was praying the same thing. Going on in verse 13, "Take pity on your servants, Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, so we may sing for joy to the end of our lives, however long we have before our time on earth is over. So we see here that Moses certainly saw the temporary nature of his life. But what was his focus, unlike Solomon? What was his focus? He focused on a spiritual solution, the return of Yehovah, and we know the return of his son. That was his focus. So today, our temporary dwellings here, we have it good here, and we could complain about this or that, but compared to the rest of the world, we have it good. Nobody here is going without hot water for a nice shower, or going without a bed to sleep on. We're not on the floor, or not out on the rocks and the gravel in the parking lot. You know, we have it pretty good. Today, our temporary dwellings here, though, remind us of the temporary nature of our lives. These are temporary dwellings, just like our bodies are temporary dwellings. And this is what we need to be reminded of during these days, and that we're all going to return to dust at one point or another. You see, starting with the Feast of Trumpets, the Father and the Son returning to earth, we have the Feast of Tabernacles, they're the millennial rule of the Father and the Son. And then we have the eighth day, which is a time of judgment. What do all these holy days ultimately culminate in? Just think about that for a minute. And I left out the Day of Atonement, but the Day of Atonement too. What do all these, all of the holy days, what do they culminate in? Think about that. What they culminate in is permanence. The end result is something permanent, not temporary. A permanent life or a permanent death. And a permanent home for those who have a permanent life. Now, what greater joy can that be? We have a permanent life in a permanent home. And the Sukkah showed the ancient Israelites that life was temporary. And so temporary that if a strong wind came up, it just blew it down, blew it away. They'd have to rebuild it. And today, our mind should be focused on permanence, on what is permanent. Not stuff, not physical things, because they're temporary. They're going to go away. What our mind needs to be focused on is what will last forever. And that has to be spirit. It can't be physical. With that in mind, let's go to 1 John 2 and verse 15 and see what the Apostle John has to say about this subject. 1 John 2 and verse 15. Apostle John writes, and we should be mindful of this, obviously, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And Solomon pursued that with all his might. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, he says, everything that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And here's the key in verse 17. The world passes away. It is physical. It is temporary. And the lust thereof. But he that does the will of God, abides forever. Permanence abides forever. Now, we also need to remember Paul's words. We won't turn there, no need to. But remember Paul said, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are all most miserable. Remember him saying that? That's in 1 Corinthians 15. And then he also said, set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. That's in Colossians chapter 3. You put these scriptures together, and at this time of year, our focus should not be on the physical, on the temporary. It should be on things that are permanent. Things above, as Paul says, because they are indeed permanent. Now let's go to John chapter 6 and verse 27 and see what Christ has to say about the matter. John 6 and verse 27. I'll read this out of the New King James. John 6, verse 27. Christ says the same thing in different words, a little more detail, perhaps. He says, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, he says, because God the Father has set his seal upon him, upon the Son of Man. Now let's go to verse 63. Verse 63. You see, here's the key. It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh, the physical, profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. Christ is saying, look, our calling, my Father called you, He gave you to me, and I am telling you, focus on what's above. Focus on the spiritual and not the physical, not on what is below on this earth. And if we allow our trials, and there have been many this year, our difficulties, there have been many this year, and our disappointments, and there have been many. If we allow that to be our focus, we're going to be as unhappy as Solomon. We will be just as unhappy as he was toward the end of his life. And we have to understand that what these days teach us and what Christ is trying to teach us, Paul is trying to teach us, Moses was trying to teach us, is that a relationship with our Father and His Son through the Holy Spirit is what gives permanence. It's what gives us life, permanent life. And has been discussed already, a permanent home in our Father's house, which is a spiritual house. Now, with that in mind, let's go to Isaiah 55, and we're going to read verse 1. We've already read this before, but let's read it in context of the physical versus the spiritual, the temporary versus the permanent. Isaiah 55, verse 1, the New King James heading says, an invitation to abundant life. So I'll read this out of the New King James. Isaiah 55, verse 1. Ho, it says, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread? And why do you spend your wages for what does not satisfy? Just like Solomon did. Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. The implication is eat what lasts. Partake of what lasts. And let your soul delight itself in abundance. And we know here Isaiah is speaking metaphorically. He's speaking symbolically about taking in things of the Spirit and growing in the Spirit. So every year, you see, the Israelites were instructed when they were out in wandering in the desert to leave the comforts of their tents. And later, when in the Promised Land, they were instructed to later leave the comforts of whatever houses they had built. And then come and living to leave that and go live in something that provided, frankly, little or no shelter from the elements. They were temporary. And by the end of the feast, you know, the leaves were withering and they'd have to be replenished. And, you know, the wind might blow a part of it over or something like that. And it was a reminder to them of the temporary nature of their dwelling and hence the temporary nature of their physical life. It reminded them that this physical life is indeed temporary. And so the Israelites were also annually reminded that there is something permanent that they could have if they had a relationship with their God. In Israel's case, they could have a permanent home, the Promised Land. God said, if you'll just obey me, if you'll put away your idols, and you will put me first and worship me, you have a permanent home. You don't have to worry about disease. You don't have to worry about animals. You don't have to worry about predatory nations coming in and invading you. You don't have to worry about any of that. If you will just obey me and follow me and put me first and love your neighbor as yourself, you can have a permanent home, a physical home in the Promised Land. Now, for us, under the new covenant, as first fruits, we have been promised something far, far greater. Let's go to Hebrews 11, and we'll begin in verse 8. Hebrews 11 and verse 8. The promises to us are so great and so fabulous, it makes anything physical pale into nothingness. Hebrews 11, verse 8. We're told, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, he obeyed, he went out, not knowing where he went. Verse 9, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles, sukkah, temporary dwellings, with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. And what was that promise? It was something permanent. Verse 10, for he looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. You see, James covered that very eloquently, very poignantly, painted a very picture of that very thing. A city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Temporary structures like sukkah, no foundation at all. You just stick them on the, you know, poke them in the ground or stick them on a stone or whatever it might be, no foundations at all. But a permanent structure has foundations. And Abraham sought permanence, as we should seek today. David also sought permanence. Let's go to Psalm 27 and verse 4. Psalm 27 and verse 4. David writes, this is a psalm of David, Psalm 27 and verse 4. David says, one thing have I desired of Yehovah. One thing I have desired of Yehovah. Psalm 27, verse 4. What was that? He says, that will I seek after. What was David's desire? That I may dwell in the house of Yehovah all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of Yehovah and to inquire in his temple. Well, David was seeking a permanent home to be at the feet of God Almighty in his temple and to have some permanence beyond the physical life. So David sought that. What about Solomon? How did he end up? Well, the Bible doesn't reveal the fate of Solomon, but Ecclesiastes, we know, was written most likely at the end of his life. And let's see what his focus was toward the end of Ecclesiastes toward the end of his days. Let's go to Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7. And the subject is, Solomon is saying here in verse 7, he's saying basically, when we die, then the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. That's what happens when we die. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter, he says. After all my life experimenting with this and that and every pleasure and having anything a man could want, what's the conclusion to the whole matter? Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole of man. That makes man, a physical man, whole if we have a relationship with God Almighty and His Son. The complete Jewish Bible says, this is what being human is all about. Keeping His commandments, fearing God. So it appears, we don't know for sure, but it appears that Solomon finally realized that the only true meaning in life was to have a relationship with God Almighty. Now he had that relationship when he started. But because of wealth and because of other distractions and everything that he was trying to do, we know he drifted for a long period of time. And what he's saying is, maybe I need to go back and have the relationship I had and develop the relationship I had with Yehovah when I first started and when I first asked for wisdom. As you see, before this was his attitude before his riches and his wives led him to focus on things that were temporary and not permanent. And perhaps before he died, Solomon realized the utter futility of trying to fill a spiritual void in his life with physical things, because it doesn't work. You can try all you want to fill a spiritual need, a spiritual void, and if you do it, try it to fill it with physical things, you will be frustrated. And to the point where Solomon says, hey, I hated life. Life was meaningless. That focusing on the temporary, focusing on the physical, he found misery. And there's a lesson for us there. And hopefully instead he found something permanent before he died, which would be a deeper relationship with God Almighty. Now that's the lessons of the book of Ecclesiastes. And it's also a great lesson for us because we're living in temporary dwellings, Sukkah today, here at this Feast of Tabernacles. And living in these temporary dwellings is a constant reminder that we are indeed temporary. The only permanence comes through a deep relationship with our Father and His Son. And we look forward to a permanent home, a permanent body, a permanent life with a being that has always existed and His Son who has always existed. So let's conclude now by asking a question. Here at the feast, what should our focus be upon? What should it be upon? Let's see an answer in Micah chapter 4. And Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah, and Isaiah has been covered a lot here the first 4 days of the feast. Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah. He prophesied in the 700s B.C. Let's go to Micah chapter 4, verse 1. I'll read this out of the New Living Translation. This has been read before. In the last days, the mountain of Yehovah's house will be the highest of all. Micah 4, verse 1. The most important place on earth. Again, showing God Almighty will come to this earth and dwell with His people. It will be raised above the other hills, and people from all over the world will stream there to worship. Verse 2, People from many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of Yehovah, to the house of Jacob's God. We've said so many times before, who is the God of Jacob? Well, Acts 3 and verse 13 tell us, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his Son. So the house of Jacob's God is God Almighty's house. Going on to verse 2, there he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For Yehovah's teaching will go out from Zion. His word will go out from Jerusalem. In these days that we are celebrating right now. Verse 3, back to the King James. He shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations far off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks, and nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Verse 7, I will make her that halted a remnant, and her that was cast off a strong nation, referring to Israel. And Yehovah shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth, and here's the key, forever, even forever. That's permanence. And that's what we seek today. Let's also see an additional answer to this question from Revelation 21. We're going to see the ultimate fulfillment of the lesson of Sukkah, the lesson of temporary dwellings. Revelation 21, beginning in verse 3. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle. Here the Greek word means the habitation where God lives. The tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. This is permanence. It will last forever. And the fact is, you see, right now as we sit here and we celebrate these days, our lives can be permanent with our Father, as permanent as our Father is permanent. We've had a beginning, but we need not have an end. And we have that opportunity now. And these days remind us of the temporariness of our dwellings, of our bodies, of this world around us, when we live in temporary dwellings. So let me pose something. When you lay down to sleep at night in your room and you look up to the ceiling, hopefully you don't see cracks or water stains, but you might pretend you're in a sukkah tonight as you drift off to sleep. The leaves are over your head. The sticks are holding up this temporary shelter, but you can see through the leaves and you can see the stars. And just remind yourself of the lesson of temporary dwellings, that like the sukkah, we are temporary, and we seek something more. This physical life is temporary, and the trials and the struggles of this life are temporary. The aches and pains we have as we get older, the diseases and the maladies we have are all temporary. But we're here to recognize the fact that by living in temporary dwellings, we're seeing that this world is temporary, but we also see at the same time our Father offers us permanence. And there is a permanent inheritance waiting for us as sons and daughters in the family of God Almighty.